We're looking tonight then at these verses in Revelation chapter 2 as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the church in Pergamos. And as Jesus writes to the church in Pergamos and speaks through what is written in his word to us tonight, there's a very challenging background to these words of Jesus. Would you rather be known as an open-minded person or as a narrow-minded person? And in our society, we all know the answer to that question. If you're open-minded, you're accepting and tolerant and unbiased and understanding. If you're narrow-minded, you're bigoted, opinionated, reactionary, intolerant. So our society says, let's all be open-minded. But now think of these words of Jesus that we've read. And let's think, is that always right? I go to visit Regina, who's a chemist. And I have a prescription from my doctor. I had a prescription some months ago because I needed tablets to protect me against malaria visiting Kenya. Now, do I say to Regina, well, here's the words that the doctor has written on the prescription, but I want you to be open-minded. Just throw any drugs you feel like together. Whatever's spare on the shelf, just put anything into the jar. I'll take whatever you like. Don't bother too much what the doctor's written down. Let's be open-minded about it. Now, nobody wants a pharmacist who's going to give them tablets like that. We want a pharmacist who's going to look carefully. What tablets has the doctor prescribed? What strength tablets has the doctor ordered? If I end up taking the wrong tablets, just any old tablet, I might well get and contract malaria. I don't want to contract malaria. So I want you to give me exactly the tablets the doctor prescribed for me. But when it comes to the Bible, you see, where God has spoken, many people want to say, oh, well, we know what the Bible says, we know that God has spoken, but let's be open-minded. Let's put it up for debate. Let's pick and choose out of the Bible what we like and what we don't like. Let's take a sort of lucky dip approach to the Bible. Or are we going to say, well, when God speaks, and when the Bible speaks, and when Jesus speaks, we need to take it seriously. In that sense, we are narrow-minded. When Jesus said, for example, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, we believe something that the chattering classes find incredible. We say, God has spoken in his word, and his word is true. We believe it. We're not going to debate it. We're not saying it's up for question, take it or leave it. No, we say, God has spoken, his word is authoritative, it's to be obeyed, and we believe it. And writing to the church at Pergamos, the Lord Jesus Christ confronts a congregation that has become very open-minded. But listen to what Jesus says to this church. Because it may be that in certain areas, being open-minded is not the good thing that our society wants to tell us it is. Because our society wants to say, in the matters of religion, let's all be open-minded. Believe what you like. Whatever religion you like, whatever way you like, whatever parts of the Bible you like. I was talking to someone this last week about some of the issues that a Christian missionary faces in a Hindu setting. And one of the challenges is in a Hindu setting that you speak to a Hindu about the need to trust in Jesus as a savior and as God. And often a Hindu will say, that's wonderful. Yes, I should trust in Jesus. And trust in him along with all the other gods I trust in. But when you say, but the Bible is speaking about trusting only in Jesus, that there's salvation in no other, and that he's the only way to God. Now things are a bit different. Ping, there's someone just coming in. It might be good to tell them to come. Oh, good. So, you see, sometimes the idea of being open-minded, let's believe what you like, anything you like, is actually not the virtue that our society wants to lay upon it. So as Jesus speaks to this church, he says, first of all, no church can live on its past. No church can live on its past. Look at verse 13. I know your works, says Jesus to the church of Pergamos, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. The church at Pergamos had a great heritage. During a time of persecution, a man called Antipas had laid down his life for Jesus Christ. Jesus knows his name. This man who would not give in to the pressure around him. Though we know very little about him, apart from what's written here, here's a man who is remembered in heaven. But a church with that heroic past, yet is a church where a danger lies. A church with a great past can assume that because it's had a great past, it's meeting the challenge of the present. Was the church at Pergamos guilty of honoring Antipas, but now neglecting to follow his example of faith? It may be good and right for a church to honor those who have lived out their faith as believers in the past. But what about living out your faith and standing for Jesus Christ now? We honor a Martin Luther of the past, a Spurgeon of the past. But what about standing for Jesus Christ today? Someone with bold, daring, countercultural faith today. Because no church can live on its past. The second thing we see here, no church can live on its past. Secondly, no church can live on courage alone. Don't miss the fact that Jesus Christ does have some good things to say about this church. Where he says in verse 13, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Pergamos is about 65 miles north of Smyrna. There's a great library in Pergamos, massive library, 200,000 books. It was filled with beautiful palaces and pagan temples. Center stage was a massive altar to Zeus, the god of gods. Pergamos was also known for its pagan god of healing. Sick people came long distances to Pergamos in the hope that they would be healed. So there was this toxic mix in Pergamos, pagan ritual, political power, Caesar worship. Every year, every citizen was to offer incense and declare Caesar is Lord. And so the stage was set in Pergamos for spiritual conflict. Jesus says that Satan had his throne there through the combination of idol worship and sensual pleasure. It was a city where there was dark evil. Satan still has thrones today. Areas and places where Satan holds sway. Sometimes missionaries speak of this. They go to areas where they sense there is great spiritual darkness, where there's great resistance to the spread of the gospel. But you know, we shouldn't only think of that in some remote area, some tribal area far away. Pergamos, a place of cultural influence. Great university. Seat of political power. Place of commerce. So in halls of power today, Satan has influence. In the city of London. On the internet. And it's to the credit of the church in Pergamos that despite the paganism and this sense that it was a city where Satan's throne is, verse 13, at the end of the verse, where Satan dwells, Christians were establishing and keeping a foothold in that city. It was not easy to be a Christian in Pergamos. It's not easy tonight to be a Christian in the great cities of Europe, to be a student in one of the great universities of London. And there is still opposition. It can be subtle. It can be seductive. But an opposition that seeks to take the edge off your faith, to keep you quiet, not speak at all openly about Jesus Christ. And the believers in Pergamos knew something of that battle raging. And there was this foothold in the city. But no church can live on its past. And no church can live on courage alone. I remember many years ago visiting Morocco with a friend of mine. And we were giving out some Bibles and meeting people who'd been studying the Bible in Morocco, which is a country where it's not easy to do that. And as we were traveling around, we read these chapters in Revelation. And I remember reading this chapter in the capital of Morocco. And there you had this sense of a pervading hostility towards anything Christian. Where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. But not just in a Muslim country, not just in some remote tribal area, but in all the sophistication and apparent learning of a city like London. We can know this same pressure. So the third thing this message tells us to the church at Pergamos is no church can live with error. There was a great weakness in this church in Pergamos. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus says to them, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." You have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, says Jesus to this church. Now before we go into some of the details, you see the problem here. In a misguided idea, we must be open-minded. They refused to deal with those who held the doctrine of Balaam. Those who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Which thing, says Jesus, I hate. Which is not a very politically correct way of speaking, but it's how Jesus speaks. Now, both of these things refer to the same general tendency. There were people who were members of the church who were advocating a loose doctrine and a looser morality, and all in the name of being open-minded. They said, we must be open-minded. We must fit in with the society that we're in and the culture that we're in. We must be a very broad fellowship, and we must not be too much of an irritation to the culture around. A preacher in London about 100 years ago now, Campbell Morgan, said that the church at Pergamos became guilty, he said, of broad churchism. Broad churchism, attempting to find room for all sorts and conditions of men and faiths. Campbell Morgan was the preacher in London who preceded Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel. So when Campbell Morgan says, that's the problem, broad churchism, now that's very contemporary. If you'd have been at the church in Pergamos, they'd have said something like this: oh, we hold to the doctrines of the faith. But even if you don't agree, we'll still make room for you in our membership. If you disagree about idol worship and you want to still carry on bowing down to idols, to confess Caesar as Lord too, we'll still count you in. It's not such a good idea to go to the temple prostitutes, but we don't want to make too much of a stir about things. You can still be a member. If you dislike the teaching about heaven and hell, well, it'll be okay. You can still be a member of the church. Broad churchism, Campbell Morgan called it. It fits very well with the culture we are in. Let's be open-minded. Let's accept anyone who believes anything. But when you push that, then what happens? The church in its membership ends up with a mixture of truth and error. And sooner or later, evil begins to spread and sin is not thought of as being very sinful anymore. Now, of course, we want to say in the Church of Jesus Christ to everyone and anyone that they are welcome to come to hear the Word of God, to hear the Gospel, to hear the preaching of the Word of God, of course. But when it comes to those who are members of the Church, who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and been baptized and seek to follow Him and come to the means of grace, be involved in the Lord's Supper. We don't say then, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. No, when it comes to the membership of the church, we have to say that here, this idea of being open-minded had led them into error. Indeed, Jesus says, this thing I hate. So let's give just one example of it in our day, which is very similar to what happened here. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Those things were especially a temptation in the area of sexual ethics. Until very recently, the Church of Jesus Christ spoke clearly in the area of sexual ethics that marriage was between a man and a woman, and God put that boundary of marriage for a man and woman to enjoy sexual pleasure together, but within that boundary laid down by God. And for 2,000 years, there's a track record of the Bible consistently being taught and applied in that sort of way. But you see, we're living in society now that says, oh, we're not so sure anymore. Let me give you an example of it. A church has taken a stand in the past about marriage and sexual issues. But then the church begins to be under pressure, feel the pressure of that stance. Perhaps begins to feel some of the ridicule that goes along with it. You mean to say that sex is just for a man and a woman within marriage? That's very narrow-minded. And some of the church members begin to feel uncomfortable. We don't want to be thought of as narrow-minded. So the church de-emphasizes its position. It doesn't want to offend people as we reach out with the gospel. Some people begin to wonder, well, perhaps sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, perhaps those things are not so wrong after all. And you can find writers who call themselves Christians who would say, let's fit in with that prevailing culture that we're in. And then the church begins to move. It moves first perhaps to silence on those sorts of issues. We'll not rock the boat in our society. Let's keep quiet about it. And then eventually the church welcomes those who hold a different position in the area of sexual ethics. There's a young man who was brought up with me in an evangelical church in South Wales. He attended Sunday school with me, attended the same grammar school as I attended. His mother was a teacher in the Sunday school. He's now one of the leading advocates in London for the gay Christian movement. Let's just fit in with society, he says to me. Why are you so narrow-minded on this issue? Now, you see what's happened to the church in Pergamos. That slide didn't happen overnight. But once the slide starts, it can move pretty quickly. And the thing about it is that there can be many people who've got no idea what's happening. People who still attend the church, support the church, but meanwhile the church has become schizophrenic. On one level it says it wants to stay faithful to the Bible. On another level it promotes and tolerates those who hold unbiblical, even ungodly teachings. The end result is a church that receives some commendation, but then this solemn warning from the Lord. But I have a few things against you, says Jesus. Repent. Because you won't stay in this Pergamos state for very long. In the end, the church must go one way or the other. So the fourth thing I want to say is no church can live in a divided state forever. First, no church can live in the past. Second, no church can live on courage alone. Thirdly, no church can live with error in its membership. Fourthly, no church can live in a divided state forever. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, says Jesus. Jesus threatens this visit to the church at Pergamos that he will fight against the false and evil teachers. Now, who exactly here is supposed to repent? Repent. Well, you might say certainly the false teachers needed to repent. Their false teaching, they needed to turn away from it and repent, turn around, turn back to God. But it seems here that in the name of open-mindedness and toleration and establishing common ground, the church body had subtly compromised the gospel. So in these circumstances, pastor must repent described here in verse 12, the angel of the church in Pergamos. Elders must repent. Deacons must repent. Congregation, church members must repent. Not just the false teachers here, it seems. It's very easy for us to think, if we're fitting in with society and everyone loves us, we must be doing fine. We want to be a church that fits in. We want to be a church where everyone's opinion counts. We want to be broad-minded. But the Lord Jesus Christ warns this church, if they don't take strong action, he will come against the church, and in these frightening words, he says, will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, coming in judgment to them. The same Jesus who says to us, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, also says those who defy him and will not heed his word, depart from me. It's a frightening thing when Jesus says, I will fight against you, because you're going to lose every time. But here's a church that was not exercising biblical church discipline. And Jesus warns them he would have to come against them and fight against them. I think that's what he's referring to when he says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus sees more than just the outward veneer. He sees the heart of what's going on underneath. Again, let me quote Campbell Morgan in the same sermon to you where he says, there are men in our churches to whom we are doing incalculable harm by allowing them to remain. Well, that's the spirit of this warning. You allow false teaching to corrupt the church. You not only corrupt the church, but you allow false teachers to think they're safe when in fact they stand under God's judgment. And we do the false teacher and we do the church no favors by allowing error which remains unchallenged in the church of Jesus Christ. No church can live on its past. No church can live on courage alone. No church can live with error in its membership. No church can live in a divided state forever. And then fifthly and finally, no church can live without a word of hope. Jesus ends with wonderful promises to those who respond to him in faith. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. In contrast to the pagan religions that offered hidden mysteries, the Lord Jesus Christ offers these wonderful promises to those who follow him. Hidden manna there speaks of personal communion and fellowship and a relationship with the Lord. Those who eat of living bread will never hunger. The white stone speaks of acquittal, not guilty, purity. Again, you're beginning to see in Revelation here this symbolic language beginning now to emerge. This unusual phrase, the white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. If I can just use a human illustration here. Many married couples have pet names, nicknames for each other. Sometimes names that they use only to one another and not when anyone else is around. Perhaps romantic or funny in nature. And married couples sometimes in that way have names which no one knows. They don't share them with other people outside for obvious reasons, but names that husband and wife share together. It's like a picture, I think, of what Jesus Christ is speaking about here. We wonder, what will heaven be like? He if there are millions of Christians in heaven, how will we see the Lord? How will we personally enjoy fellowship with him? I was speaking to someone over the lunchtime. Sometimes we struggle to remember someone's name, just, 100 or 200 names. What about all the millions in heaven? I think what this picture is speaking to us is the Christian who perseveres, stays true to Jesus Christ, lives for him, is faithful to him, who says, I'm going to live by God's word, even if in this society living by that word means I'm thought of as being narrow-minded. I'm going to live for God's truth. But Jesus, the world will call us all sorts of names, bigoted, narrow-minded, opinionated. Jesus will call us by a name that only he knows. You won't be lost in a crowd. Of all the millions, you can save the Lord Jesus. I am my beloved's and he is mine. He'd be our most trusted friend forever. He speaks of personal communion with the Lord and personal acquittal, to be justified freely by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ in this personal, intimate relationship way. We should take these words of the Lord Jesus seriously then. Yes, it's good to be orthodox in theology. Yes, it's good to have courage in the face of opposition. But we must go beyond that and say, and when it comes to God's truth, though this may not win us friends in the media or in our culture, if the church is truly going to be light in a dark world, we're not going to help men and women by saying sin is not sinful. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. If the church doesn't believe in sin anymore, we don't have a message for the world. If sin is ignored or renamed or we turn a blind eye to it, the church commits spiritual suicide. So truth never excuses sin. And that's the message here of Jesus to the church at Pergamos. And it's the message to the church tonight. That in an age of moral compromise, in an age where everybody wants to be thought of as broad-minded, and let everybody have their own opinion, let every opinion count, doesn't matter what you believe, and in the whole area of what's right and wrong, it's all up for grabs. Let's be as narrow as God's truth is narrow, and as broad as God's grace is broad. Yes, there's a wideness in the grace of God that reaches out to every man and every woman. But when it comes to the truth of God's word, what is sin? What does it mean to be a Christian? How can I be right with God? The Bible is clear. We must be clear and hang on to the truth of God's word and say, truth never excuses sin. The good news of the gospel, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, means we are not afraid to speak about sin. I listen in vain on the radio, on the TV, in the newspapers. No one wants to mention sin. It's not a word that our society likes to hear. But if we don't believe in sin, we have nothing to offer men and women who need a savior from sin. So, no renaming or excusing or compromising over sin. Where the Bible is clear, we must be clear. As narrow as God's truth is narrow, and as broad as God's grace is broad. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for this challenge from your word to us. We pray that you will help us to take it to heart, even if it means in living for Christ, that we must go against the currents and the flow of our society in its desire to be open to anything and everything. And even if it means overturning what the Bible says, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that truth never excuses sin. Jesus Christ is the Savior from sin. We have a great message for men and women. But as we explain to them what it means to be a sinner before a holy God, we also pray that you will help us to stand for truth. And as we speak about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who came to save his people from their sins, we thank you we have that message for all the men and women around us. Help us to make the Savior known. And we come now to ask that you'll help us as we apply this word in our minds and hearts and lives and in this church for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing a closing hymn together. It's number 393, Lord of our life and God of our salvation. I chose this hymn particularly because in verse 4, the hymn writer puts it, peace in our hearts, our evil thoughts assuaging, peace in the church where brothers are engaging, peace when the world its busy war is waging. That we will know God's peace standing for him. Calm thy foes raging. 393. Let's pray together. Now, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and remain with each one of us and all the people of God, both this night and forevermore. Amen.